Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the online service. So I'll hand over to Felicity first of all, then, and Felicity's going to play a hymn for us. We'll begin by singing together. I'll click everyone else to mute in a minute.
Sorry, Nathan, did you just say put a song on?
Oh, yeah, sorry. That's all right.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. We're still all waiting for each other, that's okay.
We're all just sitting smiling at each other for a while. I've got Holy, 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 which was requested on Thursday. Mm-hmm. Some of the little village churches and chapels are open just for people to pray privately. So I recorded it out in Tissington. And I just start, so you just have to join in as soon as you get the hang of it. I did an introduction, okay? Mm-hmm.
Sounds good. Let's sing then.
Holy, holy, holy.
Listening, let's come and pray together then. Dear Lord God, as we come to worship you, Lord, we do come and recognize that you are the holy, holy, holy God. Lord, you are there's none like you, as we've just been singing, the one who is merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Lord, we come and worship you. Lord, we thank you for hymns like that that can remind us of your awesome character and your power and majesty, your holiness, your perfection. Lord, we do come and humbly bow before you. And Lord, we do ask you to bless us, Lord, to help us to think about your greatness as we worship you this morning. And Lord, we do pray that you would indeed be merciful towards us as we meet together this morning. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and that you'd help us to worship you. And so, Lord, we ask that you may help us in our time together. Though we're having to stay apart still, Lord, we pray that we might have that joy of being together and seeing each other's faces and later on enjoying fellowship together. Lord, we thank you that we can meet together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that we might be an encouragement and a help to each other, we ask, to keep going in our walk with you, we pray. And Lord, we do pray that you would be honoured by all that we do. We pray for anyone who joins us in our meeting who does not know the Lord Jesus themselves, or perhaps for anyone who might listen to the recording later on. And Lord, we pray that your word may be alive, and Lord, that there may be food for thought, and Lord, that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. Lord, we do pray that you would guide us in the weeks ahead. Lord, we pray for your wisdom as a church when the right time is to begin some meetings face-to-face again, and where and when that should happen. Lord, we need your wisdom in what seems to be in a constantly changing situation. Lord, we do pray that you would guide us in that, we ask, as well. And Lord, we do want to pray for folk in our church. Lord, we do ask you to draw near to them, we pray, especially those who are struggling at the moment, those have a lot on their shoulders, those who are lonely, those who are stressed, those who are anxious, those who are feeling down with great sadnesses or hardships. Lord, we do pray that you would draw near to each of us, we pray, in our different situations, we ask. And Lord, we pray that you may help us then in our time together. Lord, give us that help of your Holy Spirit that we may worship you, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little thought for the children, first of all. I don't know if you like getting things through the post, and you might get delivery, some letters or some parcels come through. And it's a pretty tough job, I reckon, being a parcel delivery man at the minute, or lady, with all the online stuff that's having happened, because lots of shops are shut and things like that. And all these masses of things that need delivering. And I don't know who invented it, but on each of the parcels and letters and things, there's a couple of letters to help out the delivery men and ladies. They're called the postcode. I don't know who it was who invented that system, but rather than having to look through hundreds and hundreds of maps to find the road name that's being referred to, everything's sort of zoned in by these postcodes. They come in pretty handy, don't they, when you're trying to find somebody's house. Maybe when we're allowed out again to go and visit people, we won't remember where anyone lives, and we'll have to write in people's postcodes and things like that onto a sat-nav. Rachel still goes out and about with her nursing, and she says without a sat-nav and people's postcodes, she'd never find anything, anyone's house that she needs to visit as a nurse. And as you type in the postcode, it sort of narrows down where it is you're looking. So here's a set of postcodes here on this little whiteboard here. And the postcodes are all sort of arranged in the same sort of way, the same sort of groups of letters and numbers that sort of zero in on a particular location. So you might turn on your sat nav or something like that. And our one just has a faint map of the whole of the UK just in the background. And then you click on the button to search and you start typing in a postcode. And if you type in the letters DE, it'll suddenly then sort of zoom in the map, because the DE means you're probably looking for somewhere in Derbyshire, roughly. It doesn't quite work exactly as the counties, but it would sort of zoom in like this on the map. And then you type in the next bit, DE6, and that zooms in even more. And DE6 sort of takes you to the area all around Ashbourne. And so some of the other folk who live over in Belper, they have a different number. They're DE56 at that point, and that zooms in on Belper or somewhere like that, you see. And so this starts to then find that pinpoint, that kind of location. So DE6 will take you to the whole of Ashbourne and quite a good 10 miles in all directions around it, even a bit more than that, really. So it takes you to quite a big area. And then the next number along takes you what's known as the sector. And that's a bit of Ashbourne. And so DE61 will then take you to Ashbourne town itself and lots of bits on the east side, out amongst the villages on the east side of Ashbourne. So that sort of narrows it down again. And then the R letters at the end, D61GB, GB will take you to Park Avenue. Now, Park Avenue is quite long, so it actually has two bits. GA is the end nearest town with the smaller numbers, and GB's at the other end of the road with the slightly bigger numbers, because it will narrow it down to roughly sort of 50 houses. And so you type in the address, type in the postcode, and it zooms in and pinpoints the location you're after through these postcodes. And so they're quite a helpful invention for the postal services, getting the letters and parcels out to everyone. And all the parcels that come into the sorting office, you look at the same numbers to start sending things out across the country in 101 different directions. And it's an important thing, isn't it, to know. One of the things you learn when you're a little child is your own address. Where do you live? Just in case you got lost, would you know what to tell the policeman or woman where you live? So they could take you back to your home. And so you need to know your address, you need to know your postcode, and things like that. There's a couple of other sort of postcodes down, which one day if you're allowed to go to the airport, this is the address for Manchester Airport. You're allowed to get on a plane, you might need that postcode or address to take you there to that. The next one down is somebody's house, SW1A2AA. They've got a lot of A's in their postcode. That's Boris's house, number 10 Downing Street. So southwest bit of London, probably near the middle with a one on it. And then it's sort of spelling out the different bits of it.
Forgetting the Queen.
Yes, close. The Queen's address, Buckingham Palace, is 2AA here, if I remember rightly. So they're similar, but sort of slightly different sector of the area. But anyway, so that's a good one there. And the home is about somewhere where you feel safe, isn't it? Somewhere where you are secure. So this is a postcode of a castle, and this is Dover Castle, CT, because it's in the same sort of area as Canterbury, that would be. And that gives the address for Dover Castle down there on the south coast by the White Cliffs. And so there's these addresses for us. It's important to know where you live, where you are safe, where you belong. Well, here's a postcode at the end, or not quite, which tells us where we are safe, where we belong. PS91 VO1. It's not a postcode at all. It's a Bible reference. PS Psalm 91 verse 01. Anyone find it? Psalm 91 verse 1. That's our postcode for Christians. For God's people. Can one of the children read it out for me in a minute? Psalm 91 and verse 1. Any volunteers among the children just to read that for me? Anyone want to wave if they want to read it? Great, thanks for that, Uri. Lovely. So there's our postcode as Christians. That's our home. That's where we're safe. That's where we belong. PS91 VO1. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's where we're safe. That's where we're loved. That's where we're looked after, isn't it? Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty. And so we come to God, we put our trust in Him, and there we have our home, where we belong. Let's pray for the children as well, and then we'll have our Bible reading in a minute. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for our homes. Lord, we thank you, especially since we've had to be locked down within them for so long now. We thank you for our homes with their warmth and their comfort and their safety. We thank you for our home where we have our food, where we can be there with our family, our close family at least, at the moment. Lord, we do thank you for all these things you give to us. And Lord, we thank you most of all for that place where we are safe. Lord, we thank you for that secret place of the Most High. We thank you that God himself promises to keep us safe in the shadow of the Almighty. And so, Lord, we pray that each of us might find that safe place in him, that home where we are safe and secure. We pray for each of the children. We thank you for them. And Lord, we pray that you might show them that loving home that they can have with the Saviour. Lord, we pray that you'd be at work in each of their hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, drawing them to yourself, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read from Mark chapter 3, where we've been looking on Sunday mornings. We're going to read it. Two little bits of this chapter, and we're going to have to come back to the middle bit another time. So we'll start in verse 6, carrying on from where we got to last week, just to give us a bit of the background, and so we're missing out the middle section, which we'll do next week, you see. So Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make it known. He went up on the mountain and called to him those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not as so much eat bread. When his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And then we'll carry on from verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around the circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And we're going to come and look at that part of God's words right now. So here in Mark chapter 3, I've given it the title this morning, Under Pressure. Here we see Jesus being put under phenomenal pressure from a couple of different directions. And we'll think about how Jesus handled that. And hopefully there'll be some useful lessons that we can learn along the way. The first thing Jesus had to face was the pressure of hostility. And so this links back again to lots of the things we looked at over the last 2 weeks. Through chapters two and then into chapter three, there are this series of collisions with the religious leaders. So back at the beginning of chapter two, Jesus forgives sin and they jump on him straight away for saying that. He eats with sinners, and again, they confront him. When Jesus isn't fasting, there again is another confrontation. And Jesus says he's the bridegroom, and so people can't fast. Then later on, the disciples are nibbling a bit of grain on the Sabbath. And then Jesus himself heals on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And again, there's these confrontations and accusations along the way. I wonder if you remember seeing the sort of Second World War posters. They had the sort of slogan at the top, careless talk costs lives. And so it had a picture of two people, you know, innocently chatting on a railway carriage or something like that. But unawares to them, above them in the sort of luggage rack, there's a little caricature of Hitler who's looking over the side. And it would always have this line underneath, you never know who's listening. And that's the kind of picture I have of Jesus and the Pharisees at this moment, that you never know who's listening. There's Jesus and his disciples walking through a field, and there behind them, sort of popping over the wall, are some Pharisees spying on him. It doesn't go away. There's this constant pressure. He's constantly being watched, constantly being spied on. There are those who assume the worst about him. We might use the expression, they've got an axe to grind. They're always hostile, always confronting Jesus, time and time again. I wonder if you've ever felt under the pressure of hostility. Maybe not quite as serious as that, but perhaps you've had some trouble at work and there's just somebody who's out to get you and they're always sort of belittling you or you know, assuming you've done something wrong or something like that. It can be so wearing, can't it? So tiring to just have that sort of hostile, sort of niggly sort of influence of someone who's just always complaining about you. In a more serious way, of course, that's the position a lot of people in the persecuted church find themselves, isn't it? Constantly being watched. And places like China, where they have massive sort of banks of CCTV cameras and facial analysis and things like that. They're plotting everyone's movements. Who's going to church? What church are they going to? Who are they meeting with? Who's going around to their house? Everything's being watched. That pressure of a hostile sort of force watching you. And so in verse 6, we're told about the Pharisees, and they start plotting with the Herodians. We didn't actually get to quite to that on last Sunday, but they were two completely opposite political parties who join forces here because they have a common enemy. They actually hate each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians were complete chalk and cheese. They had nothing in common at all. And yet here they join forces to seek to destroy Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were ultra-religious. The Herodians weren't religious at all, were pretty secular really, like a political party. We've mentioned before, the Pharisees thought that separation was the biggest thing, to be separate, to be pure. And the Herodians were the opposite. They were completely embroiled in everything. They were up to their elbows in the grubby political practices of the Roman world. They were completely different in their sort of wheeling and dealing in that kind of way. And the Pharisees hated outsiders. And the Herodians joined with the outsiders. They supported Herod and the Romans. And they were completely different. But they joined against a common enemy. And they want to kill him. They want to destroy him, we're told in verse 6. In verse 22, which we didn't quite read, and they accuse him of doing all these things by the prince of demons. They accuse him of being satanic. And so Jesus, from this point on, is under a death threat. Can you imagine how that would feel? Now, we very quickly, as Christians, say, oh, well, look, Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. he knows he's not going to be put to death now in Mark chapter 3. Jesus knows this isn't going to happen for ages. He's got all of these things. He knows God's timing. And so we perhaps quite quickly talk about Jesus' sovereign control over these things as the Son of God and say, oh, that you know, he knew that wasn't going to happen. But Jesus is truly man as well. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And can you imagine what it's like to have a death threat hanging over you? Even if Jesus does know it isn't going to happen for months and months or years until the time God has set, but still the emotional pressure of having that kind of hatred and hostility. So there's that pressure of hostility. The second pressure that Jesus is facing is a bit different. It's the pressure of popularity. It's almost the opposite. Because Jesus is very popular with the ordinary people, there's a different pressure that comes from this huge popularity. Did you notice in verses 7 and 8 and so on, that it talks about this great multitude, and it talks about it twice. There are two great crowds. Verse 7, there's one that comes from Galilee, and then there's a second great crowd that come from Jerusalem and Judea, hundreds of miles away, beyond the Jordan, Idumea, that was sort of the country of Edom next door, Tyre and Sidon, which were off to the north coast of Israel as well. And so people are coming to Jesus from all different directions, and these two great crowds of locals and not so locals mass together here to meet Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. And that's what's going on. There's these two huge crowds, and there's huge pressure on Jesus because of his popularity. And so in verse 9, there's a risk that Jesus wants there to be a boat ready because of the multitude, lest they would crush him. Can you imagine? Not that you're allowed to be in a crowd these days, but have you ever been somewhere, you know, at a railway station or on the way up out of the London Underground or somewhere like that, where people are sort of funneling together in quite a large number? It can be a little bit intimidating, can't it? Especially if you don't know where you're going or something like that. To feel just the push of people around you, and you're sort of being propelled in one direction, and you don't really know. Or perhaps it's a little bit like if you have the unfortunate of being sort of caught out in the hug at Shrovetide. There's just a mass of people all around, and you can't see, and you perhaps fear, oh, I feel like I'm going to be crushed. Just there's so many people pushing around me. Well, that's the pressure, it seems, that's on Jesus. Again, you might say, oh, Jesus knows he won't be crushed to death. He knows he's going to die on the cross. But that's kind of a get-out clause, isn't it, to say that Jesus wouldn't be afraid. But here we're told, there's so many crowds, so in case there's this crushing that goes on, there's a boat to be made ready for him. Verse 10 talks about him healing so many people that as many as had afflictions pressed round Jesus. The word's really strong. They jostled round Jesus. Think a little bit like the Shrovetide hug. There's people jostling, elbows and fists sort of going here and there to try and push their way through to Jesus. There's the loud outburst, verse 11, of those with unclean spirits shouting out. There's this intense pack. Group of people shouting, people trying to touch Jesus, and so on. That's the situation Jesus is facing. Look over in verse 20, and we're told the multitude come together again, so much so they couldn't eat bread. Now the crowd are there, the disciples and Jesus don't have any time for their packed lunch anymore. There's no time to sit down, to have a moment's peace, even some food. Verse 32, there's still a multitude all round him, right at the end of this chapter. Well, perhaps sometimes we can feel a little bit under pressure like that. Not that we've ever been the centre of such attention as Jesus was, but perhaps sometimes we can feel just swamped with continual voices wanting attention from us. Perhaps it is the life of being a mother of young children. That's the thing of just voices all the time, and need this, can I have that, can I have the other? You know, constant demands for attention and various people with their different needs. The pressure on Jesus was immense. As you said, he's the Son of God, but he is human too. And this must have been such a wearing thing for him. And then there's a third pressure, a pressure that comes from his family. You see that towards the end of the chapter. And no doubt they're doing it motivated by love. Mary, his mother, loves him. Verse 21 tells us that when they heard that there wasn't enough room and time to eat their food, when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him. And his own people probably literally means his family, or maybe his other relatives and things like that. His own people came to rescue Jesus, perhaps. They were concerned that Jesus was going to waste away with no time to eat food. They were concerned of the great pressure that was on him because of these crowds. And so they wanted to rescue him. But the word they use is seize him. They went to lay hold of him, to manhandle him, to take control of him and whisk him away. And they do say, end of verse 21, for he's out of his mind. They say Jesus is deranged, he's gone mad. And so we've got to remove him from this situation because he doesn't know what he's doing anymore. That's kind of the thing that's happening here. Notice how Jesus himself is blamed. He's mad. It's his fault this is happening. He's sort of working the crowd up, perhaps, into a frenzy. And then again in verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers come and they stand outside. This time the situation seems a little bit more under control. Now it sounds like people are sitting around in verse 32. It might still be in a house, hence the others are outside it. And so there's verse 32, people sitting round listening to Jesus. It seems a little more calm this time, a slightly calmer situation. But Jesus' mother and his brothers are outside calling him. Jesus teaching, and they interrupt. And they demand that Jesus leave what he's doing and come outside and talk to them, possibly with the idea that they're then going to whisk him away, like it was said before. And again, here's another pressure. And I say, no doubt Jesus' mother, perhaps especially, is moved by a love and concern that Jesus is overdoing things, a concern for Jesus' health, and so on. But it comes across in the wrong way, though, doesn't it? Even if it was motivated by love, it seems that they've misunderstood what Jesus is doing. And their enthusiasm, their concern for Jesus is misdirected. And sometimes it comes across, perhaps at least, especially the brothers maybe, it sort of seems to be that they perhaps resent Jesus and disapprove of what he's doing. They think they know best, and so they're going to protect Jesus, who's doing it all wrong, in their opinion, too. And again, there can be that kind of pressure, can't there? We can be put under pressure, can't we? Even from loved ones, even from family and friends. And it may be unintentioned. Maybe they don't mean to be that. But perhaps, again, they can put pressure on us and things like that. It comes from all different sources. It comes from strangers. It comes from enemies. It comes even from loved ones. All this pressure that Jesus here is under, perhaps especially for some believers who have non-Christian family members. Perhaps there can be a particular pressure from them because they don't understand. They don't understand your faith or why you do certain things. And so there's a pressure put on because they don't get it. It's worse than the poisoning and thinking at this point, isn't there, that Jesus isn't disparaging his family when he turns around in verse 33 and says, who is my mother or my brothers? He's not being flippant. He's not being harsh towards Mary and his brothers and so on. But he looks round at the circle of those who sat about him and said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister. Sorry, my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus wants to talk to us about those things that really matter. And we'll come back to this a little bit later on. But here's a question for all of us to face. Are we in the family of Jesus? Are we in the family of Jesus? There were those who weren't really. At this moment, it seems that Jesus' mother and brothers aren't really following him. It seems more they're trying to stop him and hinder him sometimes, actually, as it turns out. Are we in the family of Jesus? Jesus looked round in a circle at those who sat there listening to him. Perhaps he's referring especially to his disciples who've been mentioned earlier in the chapter, and others too. Are you in the family of Jesus? Faith comes, that gift of God, by believing in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins. Have you become part of the family of Jesus? And Jesus says the sign of it is obeying. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's the proof. That's the sign of being in the family of Jesus, following in Jesus' ways. So there we thought about Jesus and the pressure that he is under. And perhaps we can see sometimes perhaps some own similarities for us. And perhaps sometimes we feel particularly under pressure with things. Maybe the lockdown and various COVID restrictions have made us feel much more under pressure than we did before. So how do we deal with it? What do we learn here from Jesus, who's confronted with such pressure? Look, first of all, in verse 9. First thing, you need a boat. Just a minute, all that's it. Verse 9, so Jesus told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So the first thing you need is a boat. You might see that the humorous side of that, because I'm a firm believer in that one. There's one out in the garden at the minute. It's been drying in the sunshine. You need a boat, definitely. But if not, if boat isn't quite the thing, you need an escape and rest. And it's there in verse 9. Even Jesus doesn't put himself under this pressure constantly. Jesus, in all this situation that's going on here in chapter 3, he doesn't live with that pressure constantly, 24/7. Even Jesus can't handle it. Jesus doesn't stay there in this massive crowd, threatened by being crushed, and just think, oh, it'll be fine, I can handle this. No. He tells his disciples to get a boat ready, just in case they need to escape. And maybe he did at the end of the time he'd sort of set, and then maybe he went away. Who knows exactly? Later on, we find him in the next chapter sitting in a boat teaching everyone else as well. Jesus puts into this a pattern, and it's right back in chapter 1 and 2 as well. There's a pattern to Jesus' life and his ministry. And so in chapter 1, we read of Jesus being in Capernaum. Chapter 1, verse 45, he goes out to a deserted place. Jesus is in Capernaum. Things are getting a bit too excited, really, when he cleanses the leper. And so he goes out to a deserted place. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's back in Capernaum. Then you get to chapter 2, verse 13, and he goes out by the sea. And later on, he's walking with his disciples through a grain field. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's back in Capernaum in the synagogue. Then in verse 7, he's down by the sea. In verse 13, he goes up a mountain. Jesus has a pattern to things. He's not there hammering away in the intense pressure of Capernaum constantly. Capernaum's the pressure cooker. It's the big town in the area. It's where everything is happening. It's where everyone's attention is focused on Jesus. And Jesus knows he can't stay there in the pressure cooker of Capernaum constantly. There's this pressure of hostility, the pressure of popularity, even the pressure of loved ones, and that needs to be balanced. That had the potential to get out of hand. Jesus seems to apply in verse 9, it has the potential to kill him. He could literally be crushed by all of this. And so Jesus knows he needs to escape sometimes and rest. There's a beautiful verse later on for the benefit of his disciples in chapter 6 and verse 45. That's not the right verse. No, can't find it now. And later on in Mark, and Jesus says to his disciples, he says, come away to a quiet place and rest a while. I think it's in Mark chapter 6, but I haven't got the verse down right here. Mark tells us that too, as Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples to follow in that same sort of pattern. They needed time to be able to come away for a bit and rest. And Jesus did it. He goes out by the lake. He climbs up into the mountains. Perhaps those are things we might find helpful too. And when lockdown is eased a little bit, to have that sort of liberty to go out, to go and escape, to go and enjoy some refreshment in some of the beautiful places that God has made for us. So perhaps that's something we need to think about when we need to escape from some of those pressures and rest. Second thing we can learn from Jesus is you need to pray and spiritually rest. For these times that Jesus goes out and escapes, as we said, from Capernaum, from all the crowds there, it isn't that Jesus just went out and climbed a mountain and admired the view, or went down by the lake and went for a paddle in a boat. It wasn't just that kind of thing, although there is a need for rest. But Jesus uses all of these things in a spiritual way too. So back in chapter 1, verse 35, we read after he left the crowds, he went out in the morning, having risen a long while before daybreak. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Here in our chapter 3 and verse 13, we read of Jesus going up on the mountainside. Luke tells us in his account, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that Jesus went up on the mountainside and prayed there all night. And that adds another element to it. In all honesty, are we better at the resting bit and the leisure than the prayer and the spiritual rest? Maybe, they say, our generation, you know, we've never had so much free time, leisure time, so many hobbies and things like that, which, you know, there's a place for, but are we using those times as well and making sure we have time for prayer and spiritual rest? Even Jesus, as the Son of God, knew he needed to have time with his Father in heaven. And he's the Son of God. Now, all things are given to him. He has power and authority. And yet he finds the need to spend time with his Father. And this kind of links, doesn't it, back to some of the things we were looking at last week when we were thinking about the Sabbath and of Jesus' instructions there in the face of the hostility of the Pharisees, of course. We were talking about the Sabbath and that pattern that God's put in place, 6 days you shall labour. And the seventh is a day of rest. But it isn't just a rest, a free-for-all, in some of those verses we were looking at last time. Don't do what you want on the Sabbath, God says in Isaiah. But the Sabbath is also a time to remember, a time to worship, a time for prayer and communion with God. There needs to be that balance too in our lives. Yes, we need some escape, we need some physical rest and leisure and so on, but we also need time to pray, to worship, to meditate on God, to spiritually rest in him. And we need to think about the balance of those things. That's one of the ways Jesus needed to cope with the pressure that he was under. And we'd be complete idiots, wouldn't we, if we didn't want to do the same. If we thought we were somehow stronger than Jesus and didn't need that, or didn't need to be devoted to it. Jesus couldn't sustain the work the Father had given him to do unless he kept coming to the Father for strength. That seems to be Jesus' thought, doesn't it? He doesn't attempt to do it on his own. Say, there we go, Father's given me a job to do, off I'm on, you know, A to B, let's just get the job done. And he's constantly coming back to his Father, seeking his Father's strength and wisdom. Perhaps sometimes when we feel we're not coping with pressure, in the words of James, you do not have because you do not ask God. Perhaps sometimes we're not coping because we haven't asked God for help. We haven't come to God and said, God, I'm swamped. I can't deal with all of this pressure that people are putting me under. And there's too many things to do at work and in the home and in the family and all sorts. Are we those who come to God and seek his help? Third thing then, you need to prioritize. Even Jesus can't do everything in the time that he's given. We might think of Jesus as the divine Son of God and he can do anything he likes. He's got all power. But his ministry down here on earth was limited. He only had a certain amount of time, 3 years-ish, for the ministry that God had given him. Although he was the Son of God, he was a human being. He still had the same 24 hours in a day. He still needed to sleep for some of those. He still needed to eat. And if he didn't eat, Jesus would conk out, wouldn't he? He was fully human too. And Jesus needed to prioritize. And there was this pressure being put on Jesus, sometimes pushing Jesus in a direction he didn't want him to go. We thought before of that analogy of sort of being trapped in a crowd and everyone sort of moving in one direction. And you might be sort of there in the middle thinking helplessly, actually, that wasn't where I wanted to go. You know, you might find yourself in the hug at Shrovetide being propelled towards the upward goal or whatever. And you didn't want to go that way, but it's tough, really. You're stuck just going that way with everyone else. And sometimes there seems to have almost been that pressure on Jesus here in the beginning of chapter 3. There's all of these people clamoring around Jesus for healing, and there they are around him. It was the same back in chapter 1 and verse 32. At evening the sun set and they brought to him all who were sick and demon possessed. The whole town came out to him, and so on. And then Jesus goes and prays, we said already, and then verse 38 he says, let's go to the next towns so that I can preach there too. For this purpose I've come forth. So there was one day and there's all this pressure on Jesus to heal and drive out all these demons and boom, 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 that's the thing. And Jesus goes and prays and comes back to his disciples and say, actually, this is my priority. We've got to go on to the next town now. We've got to preach. That's the purpose. That's the priority I've got. Jesus seems to come back from these times of prayer and communion with his Father refocused, with a fresh determination and a fresh insight as to what to do next, things to prioritize. I think we see the same here in chapter 3, in the verses 7 through to 12. Again, there's this big pressure on Jesus to heal and drive out demons and the crowd around him, and that's all they seem to want. And the crowds are crushing and jostling and touching Jesus. There's demon-possessed people shrieking out loud, pushing Jesus around. There's this sort of pressure on him to become perhaps a celebrity healer. Jesus goes up a mountain. Luke tells us he prays. He calls the disciples to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1, he goes to teach by the sea and this time gets in a boat so he can teach the multitude. Jesus has changed the framework slightly, hasn't he? Perhaps so he can prioritize on the things that need doing. He does the same for his disciples. He gives them a priority. Chapter 3, verse 14, he appoints 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them to preach and give them power over sicknesses and demons. Jesus gives his disciples a priority. Some of those things we sort of dwelt on. Those are the priorities he gives to us. We need to be with him. We need to devote that time to worship and prayer and communion with Jesus. Jesus gave his disciples. He said they need to spend time with him. Then they need to preach. Third on the list, they need to heal diseases and drive out demons. There's an order to things. And so do we, as God's people, need to be able to prioritize. Sometimes there's 101 things, pressures on us, of things to do. And sometimes we need God's wisdom to go, actually, what's the most important one or two? to get down first and second and so on. Fourth thing then, just to finish off, you need help. After all the crowds and the pressure that's going on, in the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus goes up on a mountain, he prays, and he calls the disciples together. He calls 12 of them. Lists the names for us there. And it's in the face of that hostility and popularity, there right at the beginning, Mark chapter 3, the pieces have been put in motion that will lead to Jesus' death. The crowds on the one hand, the hostility of the Pharisees getting on board with the secular power of the Herodians, Herod's group, Pilate's group, Roman supporters and so on. Now the pieces are gradually being put in place that will lead to Jesus' death in a couple of years' time. Perhaps these things give Jesus a focus as well of the limited time he has available. Perhaps from this moment on, you know, you've got 3 years, 2.5 years, something like that, that will take us to the end of Jesus' life. Jesus only got a limited amount of time to get this job done. Who will carry on some parts of it? Once he has gone to the cross, once he has opened up that way of salvation, who's going to carry on the work? It's the disciples. Jesus needed their help. There were some things he could not do. Jesus himself could not go out into all the earth. He was just going to minister there in Israel and very close by to that. He needed help to carry on the work. He was going to send the disciples out to do that. And so Jesus calls them. They needed to spend time with him. They needed to be taught and trained and discipled. And so they could be sent out. We're part of that in some sense as well, aren't we? That we are those who have been spending time with Jesus and are sent out by him in a task that he has delegated. Jesus himself needed help. He needed the help of his disciples. They were going to carry on the work. And Jesus had around him, as we said already in verse 33 and 34, a spiritual family. It wasn't all hostile. It wasn't all clamoring for attention. But Jesus looks around in verse 33 and 34 at people sitting there listening to him in a circle. They're around him. They're focused on him. They're hanging on his every word. They love him and listen to him. And they turn to him. Are we that kind of people? Are we those who are close to Jesus, drawing from him, being sent by him on the things that he prioritizes for us to do? And as individuals, we need help too, don't we? We need brothers and sisters around us, Christians, who are going to support and encourage us. We need help. It may be it's a task we can't do on our own, and we need to ask somebody else to help us in it. And so Jesus here deals with this pressure that he's been under. Sometimes we need to escape and rest. Sometimes we need to pray and spiritually rest. We need to prioritize, and we need help. We need the help of others. Even Jesus couldn't do it on his own, and nor can we. And there's that encouragement, isn't there, of being in that family of God's people, having Christian brothers and sisters around us to help us in those times of pressure, maybe, that we're facing too. And so there, as we think about this lesson from the life of the Lord Jesus, and as he dealt with all of these pressures that were on him, hopefully there is some help for us in our situations too, and a reminder to come to him, to come and rest in him. Let's sing our last hymn, which is thinking of that kind of thing. It's a number 742, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Hopefully we'll be able to hear the music from Felicity in a minute as well, as we sing together. And a hymn that helps us sort of think about that, putting those things into practice as we turn to the Lord Jesus and ask for his help. Take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord. Thanks, Felicity.
And I'm sorry, I've forgotten to do an introduction as well for this one. So, but do sing along, everybody.
assisting. Let's close in prayer as we pray together. Dear Lord God, we do come to you as frail human beings, and sometimes we feel under tremendous pressure ourselves and just find ourselves struggling to cope with different demands and different situations we're in. Lord, we thank you for this example of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, how he dealt with these things so perfectly, never falling for the fawning popularity of the crowds, never being unduly put in despair by the hostility of his enemies. Lord, we thank you that he carried on his task all the way to the cross. Lord, we thank you that we are welcomed into the family of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us when we do feel ourselves under pressure. Lord, we pray that we would take time to rest and to relax, take time to be with you when the world's rushing on, to spend time with Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would look to you, that we'd be guided by you. You'd help us know what the priorities are, what matters most. And Lord, we thank you that we're not alone. We thank you that we have that help of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would keep coming to you to ask for your wisdom and strength. And we thank you for the help of Christian brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray that we might share our burdens too, and know that help that comes from others as well. And so Lord, knit us together, we pray, as a group of your people. May we be a help to each other. Lord, may we be an encouragement. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd help us in the days ahead, even if they may be busy and pressured, whatever situations you've put us. Lord, we pray that you'd go before us, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for joining us, everyone. Nice to see you all. Let's have a couple of breakout groups. We can have a little chat and enjoy some fellowship together as well. And if not, I'll see you this evening. Or on the Zoom service. Take care, everyone. Nice to see you all.